I would like to turn you now in the Word of God to the Hebrew Epistle chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, where we begin to read at verse 12, where, speaking of Christ, the Apostle says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more.' Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." And now to the 122nd Psalm. Psalm 122. Which is titled for us in the Scriptures, A Song of Degrees of David, and reads thus: "I was glad when they said unto me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.' Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together, whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good." And may the Lord command a blessing upon the public reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
Last week we concluded our considerations of the second of the Songs of Degrees. And there in Psalm 121, we have this wonderful and exceedingly broad promise: "The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil." We reminded ourselves of that pattern prayer which the Lord has given for his disciples in every age, in which we are taught to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And one said, there is no better prayer to pray, there are no better words with which we can come to God than with words which he himself has said, with promises which he himself has made, because God will ever honour his word. What he has said, he will do. And so we may confidently plead with God to deliver us from evil, because he has promised, "The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil." And indeed, we reminded ourselves that we are surrounded by evil on every hand, which can be categorized into those heads which John gives us in his epistle. Evil which comes to us from the world, from our own flesh, and from our adversary, the devil. Indeed, thinking upon the threefold nature of man, we considered that it is our soul most likely to be harmed or injured by evil, and yet for that very special provision is made, "He shall preserve thy soul." The scripture emphasizes that point particularly. The Lord, we are told, shall preserve our going out and our coming in, and we considered what that expression might convey, that God will keep us day by day, that God will keep us at our most susceptible times, that God will keep us in public and in private, that God will keep us from start to finish. And so we find that in the space of only a few verses in Psalm 121, six times has been repeated the truth that the Lord will keep or will preserve us. It is the same underlying Hebrew word. Three times prefaced by those words, "The Lord will," "The Lord is," "The Lord shall." That threefold repetition is perhaps an early indication here in the scriptures of the doctrine of the Trinity. But indeed, it is also a reminder of how certain the promise is and how necessary it is for us to hear and to receive with faith. It is an eternal promise, and it is one which is made to us afresh as often as we read that verse from this time forth. Which brings us to Psalm 122. Now, whilst saying that it is the 121st, which perhaps is most well known, yet nevertheless this 122nd is also, I am sure, very familiar to us as Christians, and also familiar, I imagine, to those who do not profess faith. For these are words which have been set to music on a number of occasions and by various persons. And again, you will notice that this psalm fits in the context of pilgrims journeying towards Jerusalem. In Psalm 120, we have the origins of this narrator's pilgrimage, beginning in Mesech and Kedar. In Psalm 121, we have his concern for divine aid and support, and the assurances he has that that need is met. But now, here, as the 122nd psalm begins, we find the narrator, the central speaker of these psalms, in conversation with his fellows, with those who he describes in the 8th verse as his brethren and companions. Because whilst it is a single voice that speaks to us in the words of these psalms, the character is represented as travelling in company. There are others also with him making a similar journey. But before we launch into the body of the psalm and continue and consider tonight the first two verses, let us just go back a stage further to that title which is set over the psalm. Now, this is not added by the translators or the editors of Scripture. This is original to the autograph manuscripts of God's Word, to the received text. This 122nd psalm is titled A Song of Degrees of David. It belongs to this set, the Song of Degrees. And this one in particular, it is not so for every psalm, but this one particular is identified as being penned by David. He was the inspired scribe or amanuensis for this particular psalm. Now, we have already looked at the definition of songs of degrees, so what is significant, if anything, about this title? Well, let us just remember when David lived and what was historically true concerning Jerusalem during the period of David's natural life. We know that from David's early days, when he was definitely active as a harpist and as a psalmist, we know that in his early days, Jerusalem was not even in Israel's possession. That until later in David's life, it was occupied by the Jebusites, who had to be conquered before that city came into Israel's hands. So if David wrote this psalm early in life, it is possible that the city of Jerusalem did not even belong to Israel. But let us suppose that he wrote it later. Let us imagine that it was written after Jerusalem had been occupied and belonged now to the kingdom. We know that for a still longer period of time, the worship of God was still going on at Shiloh or in other places removed from Jerusalem. And it was not until later still that David made those arrangements, the first of them, you recall, abortive, to bring the Ark of God to his new capital city. And we also know that a fixed temple, a house of the Lord, in that sense, a permanent structure to house the Ark and to be the center of the worship of God, was never completed in David's lifetime, but under the reign of his son Solomon. And so you see, it is very easy to launch into this psalm and read, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord, our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem," and to say, well, here is a psalm of the Israelites speaking of going up to physical Jerusalem and to enter into a physical temple. And that is what the subject of the song is. But you see, my friends, that cannot be the full meaning of this psalm, because it very likely predates Jerusalem, predates the worship of God in that city. It most definitely predates the building of the temple. And so its interpretation must be spiritual. Yes, we know that David was, by the inspiration of God, given the spirit of prophecy. And many of the words which he speaks had a prophetic fulfillment, had a future bearing and relevance. And indeed, it could be said that that is true of this psalm. But more fully, more particularly, it is spiritual in its meaning. David was not thinking of a physical building, a temple made with hands from stone and wood and precious metals, because such a building did not even exist at that time. David was thinking spiritually, thinking of that Christian pilgrimage toward a heavenly Mount Zion, toward the abode of God. He was thinking about the worship of God as it might occur in any earthly place where God's people assembled together and where the Lord's presence was known and felt. And since that was David's original meaning, we have no hesitation in giving that same interpretation as we consider it now. So it is that the speaker declares in this opening verse, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." That final clause, that statement or wish expressed by his companion, seems on the surface so slight or small a thing, does it not? Let us go into the house of the Lord. Well, of course, that stood to reason. That was where they were destined. That was where they were going. That was where they were bound. So what was so significant? What prompted this outpouring of emotion and joy and gladness in the heart of our central character? Simply to hear those around him saying, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." Indeed, why should we experience any joy of heart if we hear other Christians, our fellow brethren and sisters in Christ, saying, "Let us go to chapel. It's the Lord's day. It's the time for the service." Because joy is what it should prompt. But let me seek to show you why from the words of our verse. "I was glad when they said unto me." The word here, both in the English and in the Hebrew, is plural. That is to say, our central character, our narrator, is hearing this desire and wish expressed by more than one person. He is hearing it said by a plurality of individuals. There are a number of them making this statement, expressing this desire. And that was a cause for joy in his heart. To think that he was not alone. To know that neither was he one simply of a pair, but that there was a company of people. There were brethren, plural. There were companions, multiple, with the same desire, the same wish, the same destination, the same concerns. He was not alone. He was not a pilgrim in isolation upon the road. And my friends, this should be a cause for joy to ourselves as well. It should be our joy to know that we are not the only Christian alive, but that God has his people. And he has a multitude of people in various places upon the earth at this present time. And that indeed should rejoice our hearts. Indeed, we can think of those who have gone on before, those who have been saints in previous generations, and indeed those whom the Lord our God yet will call in a day to come. That we are part of something so much bigger, that we are part of the church universal. That God has his people, plural. That at this present time, though they are but, by comparison with the entirety of humanity, a remnant according to the election of grace, yet when seen in that last day in their grand composite, they will be as a multitude which no man can number. And we are part of them. And that thought always inspired David. He says in another place, "I will praise thee in the midst of the congregation." To think that he was one of that great company of the Lord's people. It's a cause for joy. It's a cause for joy. But it should also be a cause for joy as we think about it in a practical sense. My friends, it is a great privilege if we are members of a local church upon earth. It is a great privilege if we belong to a company of people, though they be few in number, who are with us, both geographically, who are with us in heart and mind as members of the same place. To be able to come to a particular building at a stipulated time, and to know that there will be other our brothers and sisters in the Lord. To know that there is a they, that there is a plurality of persons with whom we can feel this Christian unity, with whom we can demonstrate and experience our oneness and family relationship in the gospel. Because that is God's will and design for his people in the New Testament. And if that is our personal experience at this present time, then we are knowing what God wants for us. We are living in the way which God designed for us as Christians. Alas, that in these days, the privilege, the spirituality of true church membership is so neglected and so maligned. Far too many Christians, alas, are content to carry on alone and in isolation, and not to exert themselves and every energy to be assembled with the people of God. And alas, if such remains their case, they cannot know, they will not share this gladness, this joy, which David knew, which the true people of God know, to be in a company which is the local church. And so the psalmist was glad when they, plural, said unto me, let us, plural, go into the house of the Lord. He was glad too because of the resolve which they expressed. They said, let us go. They are short and simple words in the English language, but the linguists and commentators assure us that in the Hebrew they convey great emphasis and weight. There is real determination here. There is real resolve and zeal expressed. They were determined that this is what they would do, and they would not delay any longer. They would brook no obstacle. They would go into the house of the Lord. It was indicative of a very healthy spirit, of a very biblical state of mind. There was nothing half-hearted about this. There was nothing grudging about this. There was not a sense of an onerous duty or a burdensome obligation. There was a resolve, there was a desire to be found in the house of the Lord. And this is a reason for joy. My friends, there is nothing so disappointing, so disheartening, so unpleasant to contend with than to be in company with a person who is in a place where they do not want to be. To go on a journey with some travelling companion who really has no heart to make the journey or to reach the destination. It can be a continual source of discontent and unpleasantness for the entire duration. And as much as one perhaps tries to put a brave face on it, or they try not to say anything about it, the attitude poisons the atmosphere. And alas, that the same can be true spiritually. There can be those who are in the house of God, and from the way in which they arrive and from the way in which they conduct themselves, it is evident that they do not really desire to be there. That it is a burden, that it is a duty, that they have considered it a difficulty to get there, that they are hoping that it will soon be over and they can get back to the comfort of their home. That does not bring joy to our fellow saints. That does not bring honour to God. But the psalmist rejoiced here to see true zeal and resolve and determination in the hearts of those around him. And also, what he could thirdly rejoice in was to see the concord and agreement which was amongst them. We do not here find that the minority suggested going to the house of the Lord whilst others had dissenting views. We do not find that there was a diversity of opinion, some suggesting this or that activity, some presenting other alternatives. There did not have to be some sort of democratic vote to see which objective was most preferred amongst them. There was one heart and one mind and one objective and one destination. Together, corporately and collectively, they said, let us go into the house of the Lord. And as you know, there is another psalm which says how pleasant it is. Indeed, we shall come to this at a later date, but we jump forward to it briefly. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Psalm 133. Not only were these people together in the same place, upon the same road, making the same journey, but they shared the same desires and the same aspirations. There was unity of purpose. There was the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. A church without that can be a very unpleasant place to dwell. A company of people, even all going by the name of Christian, even all professing faith, if they have that diversity of opinion and difference of interpretation and alternate views are forever being voiced and expressed, it will not be a happy place. It will not inspire gladness. But my friends, what a cause for thankfulness and rejoicing it is, if as well as being together in one place, we are also of one mind. And indeed, that, you recall, was the very happy description which was made of the New Testament church at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles. That was the manner in which they dwelt together with one another. These all continued, Acts 1, verse 14, with one accord in prayer and supplication. They continued with one accord. What a place that upper room in Jerusalem must have been. But it is an experience which can be shared by the saints in every subsequent age if they have that happy experience of unity and concord in the local church and with their fellow saints. Another reason, I believe, for the psalmist's gladness was fourthly this, that they describe their destination as the house of the Lord. Another description might easily have been used here. Jerusalem might have been referenced, the temple might have been named. But it is none of those. It is not a proper noun. It is this description, the house of the Lord. That is to say, where it was that they were going, the place where they intended to worship, they recognized that the Lord would be there. They acknowledged the divine component in that meeting which they were to have and in the worship in which they were to participate. That they were going to meet with God. There was an acknowledgement of the divine presence. There was a sense of the sanctity and holiness of that activity in which they were about to engage. And my friends, what a vital component this is. Alas, it is to be feared there are many churches or so-called churches where people will quite joyfully and freely and happily attend once a week or perhaps more often. And they go, perhaps, because they enjoy the comfort of routine. Or they go because they know they will see their friends there. Or they go because they always have a happy and enjoyable time. Or they go because there are activities which it is fun to participate in. But that was not the motivation of any of these speakers here. They knew that they were going to the house of the Lord, and it was because it was the house of the Lord that they wanted to be there. For divine service, for a meeting with God. And my friends, that is what changes the church from being merely an ecclesiastical social club into being a divine service. An acknowledgement amongst the people that it is the house of the Lord that they go to for the purpose of meeting with God, of communing with Him, and hearing His voice speak to them. And these are the many points which are conveyed in that simple statement, all of which spoke joy and gladness to the heart of our central character, to the point where he bursts out, "I was glad to hear this.
I rejoice to hear it.
My friends, I wonder if this is our reaction too. I wonder if this is our response. Because it should be. Because it ought to be. You know, there are those who would think it not a pleasant thing at all to be reminded of a duty. There are those who indeed might think it something of a rebuke or of an unpleasant reminder to be told that there was something that they ought to do, that there was somewhere that they should be going. And the flesh would balk at it, would rebel. But the psalmist, with a sanctified mind, upon hearing that it was time to seek the Lord, hearing this joint desire expressed by his travelling companions, could honestly and openly say, I was glad. And my friends, we need to be too. It shows what our state of mind is toward the Word of God, toward the people of God, toward the person of God himself. To rejoice to attend the service of worship, to rejoice to meet with the Lord's people, to rejoice for those regular times appointed for worship of God. It does not always obtain. I am quite sure that there are in Christendom at large very many for whom news that it was time to go to chapel once more, that it was time for the service, would not impart joy. And now, my friends, if that is the case, if it ever has been the case for ourselves, then one of two things clearly applies. Either there is a problem with the church, or there is a problem with the individual in our own heart and mind. If we are attending or seeking to attend a place which brings no joy in so doing, which brings no state of rejoicing, then there is a possibility, a sad possibility, that it is a defective church, that it is an unbiblical or ungodly church. And if such is the case, then it ought not to be attended. But if the church is formed in accordance with the Word of God, if the truth is preached there, if its members are conformed to the image of God's dear Son, but there is still within the individual's mind a rebellion against attendance, a lack of desire, then there is a problem with the individual. Maybe a waning of love for God, maybe faith burning low. Maybe spiritual appetites being numbed by the ingress of the world. Maybe the flesh warring against the spirit. You see how our attitude towards God and his people and the assemblings together of his people can be so indicative of our spiritual state. And my friends, I would encourage every one of us to self-examination and inquiry as to what our mindset is toward the meetings of the people of God, because it is such an indication, it is such a signal of our general spiritual health. And indeed, further arising from this psalm is the injunction and exhortation to us that we encourage one another in attendance. You see, our speaker, our psalmist here, David, was caused to rejoice and be glad at the exhortations of his fellow brethren, his companions, to go up to the house of God. It warmed his heart, and had he been cold before, he was hot now. Had he been lacking in zeal before, he was zealous now. Those simple words of encouragement, the example, both verbal and practical, spoke to his heart and stirred him up once again. And my friends, that is why I began by reading those well-known verses of Hebrews 10. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. Alas, it has always been the fashion, the condition of certain of the Lord's professing people to neglect attendance. To their own loss, to their own detriment, to the wider detriment of the churches to which they belong. And Paul, from earliest days, has been, by inspiration, telling us to follow the example of Psalm 122 and to provoke one another, to encourage one another, to exhort one another by word and by example to go into the house of the Lord and to forsake not the assemblings of ourselves together. It is sad to say that so often in the news, both the secular news and the ecclesiastical news, that one is ever hearing about falling church attendance. The numbers going to church are going down. And this is surely the symptom of a wider malaise in Christianity at large. Why? Or how could the people of God have got to such a state where they no longer want to attend? Yes, we know that perhaps there are a few that are saved in these days, that numbers of true Christians are smaller than once they were, but I do not believe that is the whole story. Even amongst professing Christians, there is this disinclination to attend the public services, to meet with the people of God. David, in this psalm, makes a very clear connection between the present earthly meetings of God's people together and their final spiritual assembly together. We have said already that the descriptions of Jerusalem and a house of God do not have primarily an earthly interpretation, but a spiritual one. And indeed, the connection between the meetings of God's people on earth and their ultimate meeting in heaven is made in many places in the scriptures. And the book of Hebrews is a very rich seam of these. Let me remind you from Hebrews chapter 4, where we read this, verse 9, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest." Here the writer makes a direct connection between the weekly Sabbath, the earthly Sabbath, that day of rest and for the worship of God here upon earth, and our eternal rest in heaven. And there is another connection to be found, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12. And there, speaking of the final state of the people of God, the writer says, verse 22, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant." And there you see a connection is made again between an earthly place, Mount Zion, an earthly temple and place of worship, and heaven above. The general assembly rather than the local assembly in heaven. The church not of Biddeford, not the church in this or that place, but the church of the firstborn. A direct connection between our earthly meetings and our spiritual assembly above. My friends, one day, in the grace of God, we shall enter heaven. It will be a place where the saints of God assemble together. It will be a place where God is worshipped, where his name is praised, where his voice is heard to speak, where we commune with him, not as through a glass darkly, but face to face, as friend with friend. That is what heaven will be like then. And in a very small, weak and feeble way, the meetings of God's people on earth are a foreshadowing of it, and a type of it. Where God is praised and worshipped, where his voice is heard to speak, where the people of God meet with one another and enjoy fellowship with the saints. Our meetings upon earth are a foretaste of heaven. What a sad indictment it then is for Christians on earth to forsake the assemblings of themselves together. To forsake a foretaste of glory. To forfeit a type of heaven. And yet that is what the absentee does. Which is why I believe Paul says, "Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhort one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." If by faith you glimpse what heaven is like, if by faith you have had some conception of what our eternal Sabbath or what our eternal rest should be like, then it will make you love the assemblings of the saints more and more. If you can see the day approaching, if you have a sense of what heaven will be, then it will make you long for the meetings of the church upon earth even more, as a stepping stone to heaven, as a rehearsal for heaven, as a foretaste of heaven. Oh, my friends, how much is revealed by our attitude and mindset towards the meetings of God's people. I was glad, said the psalmist, indicative and evident of a pure heart. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Which he follows up with this statement, our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. At the moment they were pilgrims. At the moment their feet were walking toward Jerusalem, and they expressed that desire that in their walk their foot should not slip, but that God would keep them. And indeed he would. And they would keep moving, they would keep walking securely, and their feet would not stand, would not stop, until they were within the gates of Jerusalem. That was the destination. That was their objective. Spiritually speaking, they would not stop. They would not stand until they were within those gates. And you know, my friends, this is the promise of God to his people. He will keep them, and he will preserve them, and he will maintain their pilgrimage, and they will not stop. They will not stand until they are safe within the gates of the heavenly Jerusalem. Not one of all God's chosen race, but shall to heaven attain, we sang. Here they will share abounding grace, and there with Jesus reign. They shall. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. It is the promise of God to his faithful people. My friends, if we have a true desire for Christian fellowship, if we have within our hearts that godly resolve to assemble ourselves together with the people of God, then God will help us to do so. If we show that diligence, that desire, God is well pleased in it and in us, and will grant us that fulfillment. Those who ask for true Christian fellowship, who seek for it, who knock at the door of the local church, in this frame of heart and mind, will be answered, will find, will be granted reception. But of course, my friend, that promise applies yet more fully in a spiritual sense. Because those who desire heaven, those who by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit have their conversation set on things above, have their affection set on that which is invisible yet eternal, will have their desires granted, will have their wish fulfilled. And having once said from the heart, "Let us go into the house of the Lord," the promise to them is, their feet shall stand within the gates of Jerusalem. Oh, may God bless us with such thoughts as these, for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
In view of these words, friends, I hope that we might sing with greater understanding this well-known hymn 341, which is Isaac Watts' rendering of the psalm we have considered. How pleased and blessed was I to hear the people cry, "Come, let us seek our God today." Number 341. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.